Here a couple of weeks ago, Brother Britt McCarter had a topic, is life worth living? And I appreciated his thoughts very much. I told him afterwards that he and I apparently had been thinking along the same lines here recently. And I want to take what he talked about this morning and maybe study a little bit more about it and perhaps even look at a little different angle than he did. I appreciated his thoughts very much, and we have that recorded. And if you'd like to hear that, I'm sure we can arrange that. I watch the news and I read the news, and I'm not sure why. There's not much in the news that is good news. There's just not much. And I read the news, and it seems to me that mankind has dramatically diminished the value of life. Some say, well, you know, men value their own life, and that may be true, but even some of those who seem to not value the lives of others, I don't believe they value their own life all that much. And we certainly know that there are many people, young and old, that don't see a value in their life. They have trouble seeing a value in their life. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we as teachers and preachers are not partially responsible for that, because we continually pound on the fact that the soul is what is important. The soul's what we need to concentrate on. The soul is what has an eternal existence. The soul is what we need to take care of. You know, we read in Matthew 6 and 25, therefore take no thought for your life. Take no thought for your life. And we pound that scripture. But is that what he meant? Is that what the writer meant, to really take no thought for your life? I don't believe it is. I believe he meant there's something more important than this life. There's something that we need to strive for. I don't think he meant that the life has no value. James 4 and 14 says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know that, if you just take that scripture on the surface, it seems to minimize life. It's just a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Another one we talk about quite often is, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. And we pound on that scripture and we say, see, that's what important, laying up treasure in heaven. And it is, absolutely. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But when we continually do this and we fail to talk about the value of the human life, are we doing a disservice to mankind? Because the human life has value. We may not think about that very often, but it has value. It's a marvelous thing. So this morning we're going to talk about the value of a life. And I hope you take this a little bit personal this morning, because I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about my life. I want you to see the value in your life. Not to be built up with pride, but because it is a valuable thing. And I want you to understand that this morning. First of all, I want to begin this morning in Job chapter 33. And I'm blanked out up here. Zane, I think that remote back there, I think that's the cause of it. Apologize for that. I missed that in the beginning. I can see it back here, but you can't see it up here. There we go. Thank you, Zane. Job chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If I can get you to understand what is really meant by that scripture, if we can get the world to understand what's really meant by that scripture, I can sit down and we can go eat lunch, because all that needs to be said is said. This is Elihu. As he was speaking to Job, he was trying to get Job to understand what he thought was a problem with Job's attitude. He said, the Spirit of God hath made me. We understand that. But he also says, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Do you understand that? The reason you walk and talk and breathe air and are animated is because of the breath of the Almighty. So tell me again how life is minimalized. Tell me again how life does not have value. There are two conflicting theories in the world today about the origin of man. The first theory is that man comes up from the ground, basically. Comes up from ape. Comes up from a monkey or an animal. This is no scientific foundation. Absolutely none. Moreover, there's no evidence that such a transition has ever or will ever occur. It's not been proven at all. It belongs more in the realm of science fiction than it does in science. Why should we waste time trying to disprove what has never been proved to start with? The other theory is actually not a theory at all. And that's that life came down from God. It was given by God. It was a gift from God. It's not a theory. Why is it not a theory? Because the book of Job is recognized by many theologians to be the oldest book in the world. And it has evidence that life came down from God. The Almighty breathed into me the breath of life. That's what Elihu said. You know, mankind makes a big deal about ancestry. The son of an emperor may become an emperor. The child of a king is said to have royal blood running through their veins. And if that's true, and the world pretty much looks at it as it is true, we say, well, we're not part of the world. We understand better than that. But if that's true, if that's the way the world looks at it, let's just follow that for a moment. Our ancestry, yours and mine, goes back to the greatest family, the most powerful family that's ever been in existence. If our ancestry holds the key to the value of our life, we go back to God the Father. You know who our older brother is? Jesus Christ. That's our ancestry. It goes back to the beginning of the creation. We have a more valuable ancestry than any earthly ancestry we could speak of. Is that a big deal? It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. Your ancestry goes back to the same. There's something more wonderful than being the son or daughter of a king or a president or a conqueror or a poet or a writer. Our genealogy goes back to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. A Christian can open the Bible and understand that, see that. God made a wonderful place for us to live in. You know, in the creation, God created everything. In the world, created the world, everything in the world, all the animals of the world. All he had to do is say, let them be. And they were. They came into existence. But then God seemed to pause for just a moment. And he created man. And he seemed to have something a little different in mind when he created man. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I want to read a little bit of the creation. The Bible there says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God created all the animals, all the fish of the sea, all the fowls of the air, he did not breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. They just came into existence. But with man, he stops. And he says, let us make man in our image and not after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every other animal. You know, some people don't like that. Because you know what dominion means in this case? Most people think it simply means to have rule or authority over. That's really not what it means. It literally means to tread down, to crush, to subjugate, which is conquer. The gift of life to an animal is in the authority of man. Mankind has the ability, has been given the God right to decide life and death over the animals. Not the other way around. So again, tell me, is the human life valuable to God? Has he seen to it that it has greater value than the value of a life of an animal? In chapter 2 and verse 7, we see where it came to be. As the Bible says, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now I want you to think about that scripture for just a minute. Three things happened here. The Lord God formed a dust ball, a dirt ball, a mud ball, whatever it was. But he made a form out of a bunch of dirt. And he breathed into that dirt ball the breath of life. And all of a sudden, by those two things being combined, a soul was created. That didn't happen in the animal kingdom. A soul came into existence. Now, how powerful is that? That something that will never end was created. And people say, well, the life will end. Yes, but that life, that dirt ball and that breath of life, that spirit from God came together and a soul was created, and that soul will never end. That soul will never die. So how do you separate all of that? You can't. It's that valuable. It's that important. What is life? What does it consist of? What is it made of? It's one of the greatest mysteries of the universe. It has no simple definition. We know that life can only come from life. Man can't create it. Man can't replicate it. We can recognize most things as living or non-living. We know that a rabbit is living and a rock is not alive. We understand that. But philosophers and scholars have pondered the meaning of life since, I guess, ancient times. With all our modern learning and our modern computers and our modern microscopes and our modern abilities, we still don't know what it is. Why is that? It's because it's the gift of God. It's because it's a gift given to each and every one of us. Does that stop? Does that make you stop and think for a moment? Does that make you appreciate the value of life for just a moment? To appreciate the gift that God's given each one of us, we must understand first that every birth of every child is a mighty event. You know, in this modern day, there's a lot of births every day. There's a lot of deaths every day. So because there's a lot of births and a lot of deaths, we tend to kind of forget that a little bit. Shove it to the side. Unless it's someone of, like I said earlier, someone in a palace, someone of royal birth, you know, we don't pay much attention to it. And we should. Because the birth of any child at any time is a mighty event. It doesn't matter what state they were born into. It doesn't matter how poor or rich their parents were. You just ask that parent if that's a mighty event. But we don't attach a lot of importance to it sometimes. But when you weigh any birth in scales of eternity, then you begin to see the importance of it. When you know that that birth is a living soul, we then begin to see the importance of it. There's no difference in fame. There's no difference in wealth. God considers every birth to be a momentous event. A life has begun. A life that will never end. The soul will live forever. The importance of life. You know, the Bible exhibits it. Turn to Acts, the 16th chapter, the 27th and the 28th verse. You may think, wonder what this has to do with anything, but let's read the scripture. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now let me set this up for you. Paul and Silas had been wrongly thrown into prison. There had been a woman who had a spirit of divination. She could read the future. She brought a lot of money for her handlers. And Paul and Silas had cast out that spirit and cost her handlers a lot of money, and they weren't happy. So they had them thrown into prison. The jailer was tasked with keeping them in prison. Well, upon midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing praises to God, and there was a great earthquake. And the prison doors were flung open, and the bands that held their feet and hands were loosed. There's one guy standing in their way of freedom, and that's the jailer. But the thing of it is that guy fell asleep. He wakes up, and he looks at the doors being opened and the bands being loosed, and he says, "They're gone." And he knows what's coming to him, and it's not going to be a quick death. It's not going to be a pleasant death. And he chooses instead to just end his own life. He's the only man standing in their way of freedom. Now, from our point of view today, why not just let him end his life? Why not just let him? We can walk right out of here unimpinged. Paul said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." He stopped him from taking his own life. Why did he do that? Because he's a good guy? I think it's because Paul knew the value of a life. He knew the value that that man's life could hold. And it did hold. We have a great example of a conversion in the book of Acts because that man's life was spared. Because Paul wouldn't let him kill himself. He knew the value of human life. We see this throughout the scriptures. There is a unique blessing of life. You know what that is? This is going to sound redundant. It's uniqueness. We're all different. Every child that is born has different DNA. They're not like any other child. They have different possibilities. They have different opportunities. Every child that is born can be something that no one else can be. Now tell me again, life is not important? Tell me again, it doesn't have any value? We don't need to be ashamed of where we came from. We don't need to be ashamed of our background. We need to understand that our life has value and what that value can do for us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks a short scripture here that has held my attention forever. I guess this is maybe one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, and I've pondered it and studied it for years and still continue to do so. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And it's puzzled me for years how he learned that lesson. What was it that enabled him to learn to be content in whatever state he was in? Whether he had abundance, or whether he didn't have anything, he was content. Whether he was sick, whether he was not, he had a thorn in the flesh, he was content. How did he learn to do that? Well, typically as I read Paul's writings, he tells you what a situation is, and then he tells you how you got there or what the conclusion is. But in this particular situation, it's cause and effect. To find out how he got here, you got to back up instead of go forward. So go back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." How did Paul get to the state of being content? Notice what it says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again." People were how Paul got to the state of being content. He knew people cared for him. He knew people loved him. But you know what is very interesting about this? He didn't have contact with them all the time. He didn't have contact with them every day. He might go years without contact, but he said, "I know they care for me." He said, "Finally, at last, your care of me has flourished again." They had an opportunity. They had sent some kind of support to him, whether it was monetary, whether it was an encouraging letter, I don't know. But they had sent some kind of support to him. And he said, "Your care of me has flourished again." It's not that he thought it had stopped. He never thought it had stopped. But they had had the opportunity of again. Notice what it says, "Wherein you were also careful." You know, we think about the word careful being a child is about to cross the road, be careful. That's not what that means here. It means they were careful. They were a careful people. They cared all the time. They cared about him. And he knew that. He said, "I know you cared for me, but you didn't have the opportunity." Whatever the opportunity was, they weren't with him. They didn't have the monetary ability. Whatever it was, they didn't have the opportunity. He understood that, but he understood they still cared for him. And because of that, he said, "I'm content. I'm content." Now, isn't that a great lesson that we can learn? You know, we love being around those that care for us and those we love, but when we're not, do we think they just stop? We know better than that. We know that our brothers and sisters care for us when we're not around them, when we're far away. We may be in a foreign land, and yet we know they still care for us. The value of life. That can make us content. Life is precious and valuable because of the work that it may do in service to God. The work it may do to bring glory to God's name. Let me ask you a question. Why did God create you? Why did he create me? Did he do it because he was bored? Did he do it because he wanted to prove he could create something? He had a purpose in mind. We know that. And that purpose was to do his will. That purpose was to work in this life that it might bring glory to his name. He wants the life that he gives to be used for a good purpose. And there's a purpose in every life he gives. Jesus set forth that purpose in Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's one of the supreme values of a human life, to let the light shine. God did not breathe the breath of life into Adam or you or me just to prove that he could. The soul was given for a purpose. Someone might say, "Well, I don't know how to let my light shine. I don't know how." Well, maybe you need to get out of the way. You see, the scripture says, "Let your light so shine." That indicates that you need to just let it happen. That indicates that you need to stop preventing it or impeding it from happening. That you need to let it happen. Maybe you just need to get out of the way. Some people say, "Well, I don't think I have a light." Well, God said you did. You know, it's been my experience that some people who are humble enough to believe they don't have a light, their light's already shining and they just don't realize it. That's the case so many times. People don't realize the light they are to other people, the help they are to other people, the encouragement they are to other people. If you're a Christian, and being a Christian is the most important thing to you, and you live your life like Christianity is the most important thing to you, your light is shining, whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not, your light is shining. What's the purpose of life? What purpose does it have? Is it human advancement? Is it merely the pursuit of happiness? We'll talk about that a little more in a few moments. Man was created to be happy, but there's more to it than that. I would suggest to you that there's another scripture that sets forth the purpose of life, and we find that in Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What's the purpose of our life? To become adopted children of God. To become heirs of God. That's what we should desire in this life. The words, if a son, an heir of God, tells us what the purpose is. The purpose of life is to become children of God. And that entitles us to an inheritance beyond what we can imagine. An inheritance far above and beyond anything we could receive in this life. We can find in Romans 8 and 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I told you earlier that Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We can be joint heirs with him. This life, and how we get through this life, and what we do with this life, trains us to be adopted children of God. How important is that? Life is infinitely valuable. It's infinitely valuable. The consequences of how we live this life and how we care for this life and how we take care of this life has eternal consequences. In Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, as I told you earlier, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. We have this life that God has given us. He's breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we have this life, this opportunity, and only this opportunity to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's the only opportunity we'll ever get. Treasure that lasts through eternity. You know, as human beings, when we think about eternity, we're like little children. We can't define it. We can't put our finger on it. We can't see it through a microscope. We don't know what to say about it. Men have racked their brains trying to define it for years, and they'll talk about the eternal existence or duration of time without beginning or end, something about going on forever and ever and ever stopping. That's how limited we are in describing eternity. The Bible uses the word forever. We're told that Jesus used the word everlasting. Everlasting life, eternal life. The Bible uses the word eternal. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet we can't define it. We can't even describe it. In spite of all these definitions, we don't know any more about eternal life than we know about the omnipresence of God. So to soberly consider that ought to teach us a little bit about the significance of life. It ought to teach us a little bit about the value of life, how huge the gift of life is. What a responsibility it is just to exist. What a glory it is to dedicate it to God. What a crime it is to waste it. If we're going to talk about the value of life, then we have to talk a little bit about the value of the physical body. You know, the life of which we've been speaking dwells in this marvelous body that God has given us. David said to God in Psalms 139:14, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Brandon talked about that a few weeks ago. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. There was a man back in 1985, a researcher named William Greer. And he performed an in-depth chemical analysis of the human body and the mineral properties of the human body. And there was a conclusion he came up with. It has about 5 pounds of calcium in it, about 9 ounces of potassium, 24 ounces of phosphorus, 6 ounces of sodium, 6 ounces of sulfur, 1 ounce of magnesium, and then trace elements of iron, iodine, and copper. If you add all of that up and what it's worth, it's about $8. $8. We're worth $8. For the price of a McDonald's meal, you can buy all the chemicals in a human body. Yet we see what the body can do. We see what it is capable of. We see how it works together. We see what its physical abilities are, and we know what its mental abilities are. And God made us from $8. Does that tell you a little bit about the value that God places on human life? The value of the body does not consist in what it's chemically made up of. Its value is being the home of the soul. Its value is being a place for the soul to abide while it's here on this earth. The care of life is a religious duty. We have a duty to care for this physical body as best we can. Much of our happiness, much of our religious abilities require that we take care of this physical body. A great deal of our spiritual growth depends on what you can physically do. You know, it's hard to go out and preach the gospel if your body won't allow you to do that. It's hard to go through a day of work and then go do a study with someone at night that might need the gospel when your body won't allow you to do that. Now, sometimes that can't be helped, but sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes it's through our own faults that our bodies are not holding up the way they were intended to. Our religious life can be greatly affected by this. We shouldn't recklessly impair or weaken our bodies. We can do this through immoral behavior. We can do it through drugs and alcohol, all kinds of things. And we can weaken this body. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Which ye have of God. You got it from God, and you're not your own. The Bible says you're not your own. You belong to God. The body that you have belongs to God. He made it. He breathed into it the breath of life. It belongs to Him. Everything we have belongs to Him. And you don't think He sees that as valuable? The problem is we don't see it as valuable. God's always seen it as valuable. And we need to as well. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether ye be Jews or Gentiles, whether ye be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spiritual drink. Here we see the church. And you know what the church is compared to? The physical body. That in and of itself ought to teach us the value of the body. The church is compared to it. He says it's many members, it's fingers, it's hands, it's toes, it's feet, it's legs, it's arms, it's elbows, it's shoulders. And he says all these things are many and they're one body. They all work together. They work together for the good of the body. They give the body its abilities. You know, the right big toe doesn't wake up one morning and say, I'm not getting out of bed. And then it just stay in bed. It can't do that. It may hurt, but the rest of the body hurts with it. That's how the church is. That's the value of a soul, the value of a life within a church. When that soul hurts, we all hurt. Because we care. What greater analysis could we have than for the human body to be likened to the church? Somebody says, well, I'm just not happy. We talked about this. I told you we'd talk about this a little bit. Just not happy. Does God want you to be happy? You know, I've heard people who are realists, who see things pretty well black and white, say, I don't think God really cares whether you're happy or not. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to do His will. Being happy is not necessarily a concern of Him. Is that right? I've heard others say, God wants me to be happy all the time, no matter what. No matter what I do, no matter how I live, no matter what I say, no matter what I think, no matter how I treat other people, God just wants me to be happy. Really? You believe that? I believe the answer lies somewhere in between. God will not accept happiness as righteousness. He will not accept that. But He most assuredly wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be like a mind numb robot that says, well, I'm supposed to do the will of God. I've done the will of God. I guess I'm saved. He wants you to be happy. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He wants us to be happy, but He wants us to be happy within the confines of His will and His obedience. And we can do that. We can do that. It's not something that's not easily for us to attain. If you're a Christian, you have something that few others have. You have God's blessing. You understand that Christian life is valuable. You understand that you won't have to endure certain sorrows that very well may come by not living a Christian life. Some of the hardships we bring upon ourselves are brought upon us because we don't live Christian life. And if you're living that life, then you won't have to endure that. You have an inheritance to look forward to that non-believers do not have. Yes, God wants you to be happy. Sometimes that's within us. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, generally, as he noted, people are about as happy as they make up their mind to be. That's got a lot of fact to it. If we make up our minds that we want to be happy as Christians, we can be. Whatever state you're in, you can learn to be content and be happy with that. As Paul said, he rejoiced. We can learn that as well. some young people are unhappy because they maybe haven't found someone to share their life with. Certainly people who are happily married and have a mate understand that there are great blessings that come from that. But I want you to notice something else in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that." You know what Paul's speaking of here? He was never married. Never had a mate. He said, "I would that all men were like me." Now, why do you suppose he made that statement? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 and 26. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it's good for a man not so to be." Again, speaking of the state of being married. He says, "For the present distress, I say, it's good that a man not be married." And when he uses the term man, he's talking about mankind. So whether you're male or female, he's talking about you here. He's not talking about just the male of the species. He's talking about either one. He said, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress." The distress was there was persecution going on in the church. A persecution so severe that at times it was better not to have a family. Because you were going to try to have to run, hide, whatever you were going to have to do. If you had a family, young children, a wife, it was more difficult to run and hide. So it was good in this time, Paul said, might be better that you didn't have a family. In other words, what he's saying is it might be a blessing. Now we know that there's a great blessing coming from having a mate when you have a happy married life. But Paul says in this situation, the blessing is not having one. Now let's continue on. Chapter 7, verse 27 and 28. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Now we can wrangle about this scripture all day and what its application to divorce and remarriage is. That's not what I'm after here. What I want you to notice, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. Again, he's talking about being in a married state. And at this time, it was a problem. It brought problems that we just talked about. You know what? It still may cause a problem today. It may not be persecution. It may be some other reason. I don't know. But there are situations where it might be a significant blessing to not be married. Now, I want you to remember something else that Paul didn't say in Philippians 4, verses 10 and 11. Basically, number 11, he learned whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. What he didn't say is, "Whatsoever state I am, I will always be." He didn't say that. Because Paul knew that situations change. The environment change. People change. What the situation you're in today may not be the same situation you're in tomorrow. Sometimes we have to be patient in this life. You can be happy anyway. Whatever state you're in, you can be happy. Someone might say, "If I just didn't have to conform to rules, I'd be happy." We hear a lot of young people talk about that. If I just didn't have to conform to rules. You remember a young man in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24? He didn't want to conform to rules. He didn't want to be under the rule of his father's house. If I could just get some money and get out of here and not have to be under this man's rule, I'd be happy. And scriptures say one day he came to himself and he realized that he was penniless. He was homeless. He didn't have anybody around him that cared about him. And he competed with the hogs for something to eat. So you think not having to conform to rules is going to make you happy? We need to think seriously about what makes us happy in this life today. God wants you to be happy, and He's made it possible. He's made a way through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is make up your mind that you're going to be happy within the confines of Christianity. If you have your doubts, just look around you and observe those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. And you tell me which ones are happier. Those who understand that every life is valuable, that it's valuable to Christians, that it's valuable to other people, it's valuable to family, friends, most of all, it's valuable to God. Those would be the people that are happy. You know, to survive this world as a Christian, we've got to understand our value, each and every one of us. We've got to understand that we are valuable. Not to be lifted up by pride, but just to understand that we're valuable. We're valuable to God. We're valuable to our fellow man. Understanding that we've been created by Almighty God. He's breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. He's given us this life, and He wants the very best for us. Understanding that our life is created for a purpose. The value of life. Some of you have seen this. Many of you not haven't. I had a $20 bill here in my hand. You want it? Well, you probably do. I mean, if you thought I was serious about giving it to you, you'd probably say, yeah, I'll take it. Any of us can always find a use for a $20 bill. Well, you need to know some things. This old $20 bill's seen its better days. You can tell it's pretty worn. Got a significant tear right there in the center of it. It's wrinkled up. The edges are roughed up. Corners are dog-eared on it. It's faded. Not very attractive anymore. You still want it? Yeah. Why? But dude, it's a $20 bill. Why wouldn't you want it? It's valuable, isn't it? It's worth $20. There's some more things you need to know about this $20 bill. It's very possible that it's got a dark history to it. You know, maybe it was intended to buy food for a child, but instead it was used for something like prostitution. Perhaps it bought illegal drugs at one time, and someone lost their life because of using those illegal drugs. Maybe it purchased alcohol, and a person consuming that alcohol got behind the wheel of an automotive vehicle and took the life of an innocent person. Maybe this old $20 bill has been used just to buy the services of someone to have someone else murdered. That's a dark history. You still want it? Yeah. It's still worth $20, isn't it? It's still valuable. Why is it valuable? Because someone, a higher authority than you or I, said that it was worth $20. Said this bill with the 20s in the corner and the picture of Andrew Jackson on it was worth $21 bills with Benjamin Franklin on it. Someone with a higher authority than we have made that determination. Someone with a higher authority than we have determined that you have value. And we don't have the right to say you don't.